For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site. It's January the 29th, and we are in Parshas Shoftim. We're on page 1040, and it's Pasuk Yud, verse 10. Ki sikrav el ir lilachem aleha, when you will come close to a city to wage war with it, v'karas eleha lishalom. The first thing you need to do is call out to it in peace. Now, in peace doesn't mean that there is no confrontation. There is a confrontation here. But the first thing you have to offer the city is for them to surrender. And that's what it means. You offer peace. You offer them the ability to surrender. And if they surrender, then there will be no bloodshed. So that is the first thing that you offer. V'haya im shalom ta'ancha, and it will be if they reply with peace. Ufas chalach, and they open up the city for you. Then, v'haya kol ha'am anim tzaba, it will be that all the nation that is found in it, you lechalamas, they will be for you as a mas usually means a tax. In this case, they translate it as
tribute.
Okay, v'avaduch, and they will serve you, which means that now that city will be under your control, and therefore they will pay you, which is the they will pay tribute to you and be under your they'll be under the rule of your king. So that's the first thing you have to do, is offer that. Now, that means that this city will have all of its able-bodied men, which means all of its potential soldiers, will be left alive. And they're going to go about their business, and we're going to presume that they will be peaceful with us. They will remain peaceful with us. That's the rule. V'imlos nashlim imach, but if they do not make peace with you, v'asasayim chamil chama, and they make wage war with you, then v'tzarta aleha, you shall lay siege to it. Then the rule is, you should lay siege to it. Don't leave it. Don't try to break through the walls. Just lay siege to it, and essentially starve them out. Unisana Hashem Elokecha biyadecha, Hashem will give it over to your hands. That is what will happen if you keep these rules. Then Hashem will give the city over to you. Bikisa es kol zechura lefi charev, and in this case, you will strike down all of its males by the sword, since they waged war with you. And as we mentioned before, the able-bodied men are the ones that would be a threat. And therefore, you execute all the able-bodied men. Rak hanashim v'hataf ha-beima, only the women, the children, including the male children, and the animals. V'chol ha-shiyev o'ir, and all that is left in the city. Kol shlala, all of its spoils, tavo is lach, you'll take for yourself. V'achalta es shlav o'yivecha, you will consume the spoils of war of your enemies. Asher nasan Hashem Elokecha lach, that Hashem, your God, has given to you. So these are the rules of waging war, and as we're about to see, this is not including the conquest of Eretz Yisrael. The conquest of Eretz Yisrael is a mitzvah which is different than regular waging war, but these are the rules of waging war. And the Torah is telling us that if we keep these rules, then we will be successful. These are the rules that Hashem has given us for how to wage war. So again, we first offer the city a chance to surrender. If they do, then we do not kill any of them, and we just make them pay tribute to us. If they refuse to make peace, then we lay siege to the city, and even if it means that they will be starving. It doesn't matter. You lay siege to the city until the city surrenders. And once because we are doing the rules that Hashem has told us, Hashem will give us the city. We will conquer it. And then we are told we must execute all of the adult males, the able-bodied men, and everything else, everybody else becomes slaves to us, and we take all the spoils. Now, all of this, Pasuk Tes Vav, verse 15, Kein ta'aseh l'chol ha'arim harechakos mimchamot. This is what you should do to all the cities that are far away from you, far from Eretz Yisrael. That are not from the cities of these nations, the nations that you are approaching in Eretz Yisrael. Rak me'arei ha'amim ha'ele, only with the cities of these nations, asher Hashem lokecha nosin lecha nachala, that Hashem is giving to you as an inheritance, your land, the land of Eretz Yisrael. Here we have the famous rule, lo sechaye kol neshama, you shall not leave any soul alive. You kill every single person in Eretz Yisrael, all of those nations. Ki acharem tacharimem, you shall completely, utterly destroy them. And who are they? Hachiti vohemori, haknani vaprizi, hachivi vayevusi, kashet tzivcha Hashem elokecha, that Hashem your God has commanded you. Lamana shalo yelamdu eschem laasos, in order that they should not teach you to do kichol toavo, some all of their abominations asher asu leelohehem, that they did to their foreign gods. V'achatasem l'Hashem elokeichem, and you will then be sinners to Hashem your God, and instead you should kill them out. Since the Torah tells us that the reason to kill them out is that they should not influence us to go away from the Torah, we derive from here that if they choose to convert, they are allowed to convert. There is no prohibition against all these nations, Kanani, Prizi, Chivi, all these nations. There's no prohibition against their converting. When Yehoshua entered Eretz Yisrael, he sent ahead of him messengers with offering the people of the land three choices. One was to leave. They were allowed to leave. Two was to convert. And three was to be killed. Those were their three choices. That the nations there had a choice of leaving, converting, or being killed. The Girgashi, which is a seventh nation, they left. That's what they did. They got up and they left. Most of the nations tried to fight. And Hashem gave them over into our hands, and most of them were killed out. We did not complete the conquest of Eretz Yisrael according to the rules of the Torah, and therefore, as the Navi reports, both in Yehoshua and in Shoftim, there were still nations, or I should say packets of foreigners still in Eretz Yisrael, and they would give us a lot of problems throughout our entire stay in Eretz Yisrael because we did not fulfill this commandment completely. So, again, first we have the rule here of fighting a war outside of Eretz Yisrael, not against the nations that we are told to conquer in Eretz Yisrael. And there, we don't have a mandate to kill them. We don't even have a mandate to chase them away. All we have a mandate of is to make sure that they surrender and they pay tribute. And if they do that, we don't kill anybody. If they refuse, then we lay siege to them, we kill all of the adult males, everybody else stays alive, and they end up being slaves to us. The Gemara points out that even if we discover in any of these cities outside of Eretz Yisrael, members of the seven nations of Eretz Yisrael, the ones that were supposed to not leave any soul alive, but if it, let's say, a Kenani is found in a city outside of Eretz Yisrael that we laid siege to, and the city surrendered, then that Kenani is also left alive. There's no mandate to kill the seven nations that live in Eretz Yisrael once they leave Eretz Yisrael. There is no mandate to kill them. and therefore that Kanani would be treated the same as the rest of that particular city. And that is, if they surrender, he's left alive. If they don't surrender, it depends what demographic he is. If he is an adult male, then he's killed along with all the adult males. And if he not, if it's a woman or a child, then he is left, or he or she is left alive. Those are the rules of conquest. The Torah tells us, if we fulfill the rules, Hashem will make us successful. If we do not fulfill the rules, then unfortunately we will not be successful. So the rules, they should be followed irrespective of whether there are opinions about different ways of fighting war, but these are our rules and the rules that the Torah expects us to follow when fighting outside Eretz Yisrael. Inside Eretz Yisrael, to conquer the land, there the rule is lo sechaya kol neshama. We may not leave anybody alive, again, unless they convert or if they leave. Yeah.
Seven, do we offer them peace? The choice of peace?
Well, peace means they could stay unmolested. We do not offer that to them.
We don't.
Okay. No. They, again, it's three choices. Leave, convert, or be killed. Okay. Those are the three choices.
How about Amalek?
Amalek has no choice. Okay. Amalek is we're commanded to kill Amalek no matter where they are. Being in Eretz Yisrael, outside Eretz Yisrael, doesn't make a difference. There is a discussion about whether an Amaleki can convert. There is an example of a convert who is an Amaleki in Shmuel, and that touches off the discussion as to whether an Amaleki is allowed to convert or not. So that is a discussion which we're not going to explore at this time. But Amalekim, there it's not conquest. There it's destruction that we're commanded to do. Here it's conquest. But the conquest is such that we must make sure none of them are left in Eretz Yisrael. We find later that Yehoshua is duped by the Giv'onim, that there is a group of Kenanim who should have been given this ultimatum: leave, convert, or be killed. And they pretended to be from a different nation that happened to be in Eretz Yisrael. If it's a nation that is not one of these seven nations that is in Eretz Yisrael, then they are treated the same as what we read in the beginning of this paragraph, which is that they don't have to be killed. If they decide to surrender and pay tribute, then they are left alive, even the able-bodied men, even the adult males. So the Giv'onim were from the seven nations, but they dressed up and pretended that they were not. And Yehoshua swore to them that he would not harm them. And because of that oath, he was required to leave them alive. So there were those who played that trick, and then there were those that we didn't conquer, that we should have conquered and did not. So, Mirz Hashem, when we learn Sefer Yehoshua, then we will explore why they left certain people alive that they should have killed. But the rule is, lo sechaya kol neshama, that we're not allowed to leave any of them alive if they do not leave and do not convert.
Right.
Yeah.
If they leave the children alone, then they can marry and propagate the nation, and the nation could grow.
Right.
So we're not really getting rid of them as a nation if they stay.
Right. No, we have to kill everybody.
So we kill everybody, the children, the women.
Men, women, and children, everybody. If they either leave, convert, or everybody gets killed. As opposed to when it's a city outside of Eretz Yisrael, where if they make shalom, then they're all alive, and if they fight with us, only the men are killed, the adult males. Everybody else is left alive. Right. Pasuk Yud Tes, verse 19. Ki satzur el ir yamim rabim, when you are laying siege to a city for many days, lilachem aleha lisafsa, to wage war against it, to capture it. So this would go back to the beginning of the last paragraph, that we're fighting a city, they do not surrender, and now we're laying siege to the city. Lo sashchis es eitza, do not destroy its trees. Those words, lo sashchis, Most people know those words by the more colloquial way of saying it, which is bal tashchis. Bal tashchis, which means don't waste. Don't waste things. People say, well, don't waste food, don't waste items. This is the source for it, right here. Lo tashchis es eitza, do not destroy its trees. Lindoach alav garzen, to put an axe to it. Meaning that you are, when you're laying siege to a city, so what you do is you take supplies from the countryside all around you. And there are trees, and you need those trees to build structures, and perhaps for firewood, things like that. So don't cut down the tree. Ki mimenu sochel, for from it you shall eat. Ve'o solo sichros, you shouldn't cut it down. Ki ha'adam eitz hasadeh, for is the tree a man? Lavo mi panecha ba matzor, to come from before you in the siege. A tree is not a man that you are laying siege to the tree. You're laying siege to the people who are in the city. But the trees are innocent. You're not doing anything to them. Therefore, don't cut it down. Rak eitz asher teida, only a tree that you know. Kilo eitz ma'achol hu, that it is not a fruit-bearing tree. Oso sashchis v'charata, it you shall destroy and cut down. Uvanisa matzor, and then you can build, they call it bulwarks. Al ha'ir asher hi osa imcha milchama, on the city with whom you're, with which you are doing, you're waging war, ad ridita, until it comes down or until it capitulates. So this is the source for the rule of not cutting down fruit trees, and this is also, it's the same rule, it's the rule of bal tashchis, which means don't be wasteful. Bal tashchis is one of those things that every school child hears on a regular basis. Don't waste things, don't waste food, don't waste paper, don't wait, bal tashchis, this is the source of it. Don't be wasteful. Now, the prohibition is specifically about fruit trees. We expand that prohibition to generally not to be wasteful. So, we're not allowed to cut down fruit trees. This rule is more relevant than people realize because it comes up frequently when people are doing construction and people are doing landscaping. The rule is you're not allowed to cut down a fruit tree that's on your property. And it is not uncommon that people would like to either do construction or do landscaping, and there is a fruit tree that is in the way. And the question comes up, can they cut down the tree? Generally, the answer is no, they cannot. And they have to leave the fruit tree as it is. Then they're not allowed to cut down the fruit tree. The Gemara tells us that you're not allowed to cut down a fruit tree if the fruit is more valuable than the wood. If the wood is more valuable than the fruit, then you're allowed to cut down the fruit tree. Most of the time, a fruit-bearing tree that is robust, the fruit is more valuable than the wood. The wood is a one-time thing. You cut it down, there's no more wood. Whereas the fruit continues to produce year after year. So therefore, it's generally more valuable. However, if a fruit tree is no longer bearing fruit, it's now no longer robust, it's just a little bit of fruit here and there, and the Gemara has ratios for this, so then you're allowed to cut down the tree for firewood, for wood, because the wood is more valuable than the fruit. So it's not an issue of some sort of we love our fruit trees. That's not what it is. It's that the fruit is more valuable than the wood, and if you cut down the tree, when you have available to you non-fruit-bearing trees, then you're being wasteful. Why would you cut down the fruit-bearing tree when you have a non-fruit-bearing tree that is equally available? And that's what the intent of the Chumash. But as I said, this rule still applies even when a person is doing construction or a person is doing landscaping. Now, there are situations where it's permitted to cut down the fruit tree, where the land is needed. And again, the value of cutting down the fruit tree is greater than leaving the fruit tree up, which is often the case when developing a property, or building a, or making an expansion on a home or something like that. That's often the case. But it is considered to be something to be avoided unless the halacha is very, very clear that it's permitted. The Gemara itself relates a story of one of the sons of the Amoraim, one of the sons of the sages of the Gemara, who cut down a fruit tree and then died. And the Gemara says the reason why the son died was because he cut down the fruit tree. So that therefore makes it a little bit frightening to cut down a fruit tree unnecessarily, and therefore the practice is that we don't do it unless it is a case where it is open and shut that the halacha says it's permitted. But one should definitely ask before cutting down a fruit tree. Now you of course have another option of, instead of cutting it down, you can often, what's the word for it? Supplant? Is that the word?
Transplant.
To move it from one place to another by digging out the soil along with the roots of the tree, and that is often an option. It's not always an option, but it is often an option. And if that's done properly, then that would be acceptable. And then you have issues of, well, I don't want to cut down the tree, I just want to cut it back. That happens a lot, that the branches are very large, or I should say they sprawl, and it can be a problem. And certainly if cutting back the branches helps the tree, one can certainly cut back the branches. So sometimes the way the branches grow, the tree becomes unstable, and it might topple. And in that case, certainly one is allowed to cut back the branches of the tree, and any kind of pruning or that kind of thing which makes the tree grow better is certainly acceptable. I remember once here in Atlanta, somebody had a fig tree in their backyard. The problem wasn't the tree. The problem was the roots of the tree went very, very far in the yard, and therefore it made the yard unusable because of the roots of the tree. So I actually don't remember. This is, goes back at least a decade ago, so I don't remember how we resolved that issue, but I do remember that the person consulted with, I guess an arborist, somebody who would have an idea of what the, you know, what cutting those roots would do to the tree before we discussed how to handle the situation. Sometimes cutting the roots, those types of roots may actually be better for the tree. So we discussed that we got an expert opinion before deciding what would be the halacha in that case. But it does come up, as I said, it comes up more often than people realize. And one should take this into account when planting fruit trees. You're going to plant a fruit tree on your property. Be aware that should it grow properly, and we hope it does, of course, you want your gardening to go well, it's not so simple to change it once you've grown it. So one should take that into account. This does not apply to vegetables or to things like that, or to grains. It applies only to fruit trees. The general prohibition of don't be wasteful applies to everything. Don't unnecessarily throw things out or break things, or, you know, there's no reason to destroy things wantonly. That's Baal Tashchis. One's not allowed to do that. The Gemara speaks about tearing clothing. If someone is in a rage and tears clothing out of rage, the Gemara discusses whether that's Baal Tashchis, is that wanton destruction, which would violate this rule. Someone gets angry, and because they're angry, they break something in their anger. So that could be Baal Tashchis. It depends on the case. So there is a general prohibition of Baal Tashchis, but the frightening part of it, which is to cut down a fruit tree, only applies to fruit trees. It does not apply to anything else. In the example over here, the point is that they need the wood in order to conduct the siege. So the Torah says, don't use the fruit tree when you have the non-fruit-bearing tree available as well. Yeah?
If there was a fruit tree used for Avodah Zarah, could
they... That's a good question. Okay, fruit tree used for Avodah Zarah. An Avodah Zarah tree were required to destroy.
Right.
Yeah, I imagine that it would include fruit trees. That's a good question. I think the Gemara speaks about it, now that you mention it. I'm trying to recall. That's a nice question. I think the rule is that you would destroy it because it's Avodah Zarah. That's a very nice question. Yeah. Okay. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Shehakol Nivra.
Amen.
So now we come to a discussion which most of you are familiar with, at least parts of it, and this is going to be a much bigger discussion. Ki matzei chalal, when it will be found a corpse, v'adamah asher Hashem Elokecha nosim lecha lirishta, on the land that Hashem your God has given to you as an inheritance, nofel basada, it has fallen in the field, lo nodam mihikahu, it is unknown who killed him. No one knows who struck him down. What do? You find a corpse, you don't, and it's a person who was murdered. You can tell that it was a murder, and you don't know who killed him. What do? V'yatzu zekeinecha v'shoftecha, your elders and your judges will go out. U'madadu el ha'arim, asher sevivos ha'chalal, they will measure to the cities that are around the corpse. They'll measure to the nearest city. And it will be the city that is closest to the corpse. The elders of that city will take a calf, ashalo ubad ba, that it has never been worked, ashalo mashcha ba'ol, it is never pulled with a yoke. So it's never done any work. So the elders of that city will take the calf down to a barren valley, that it has not been worked nor it has been sown, and they will kill the calf there in the valley. Oref means the back of the neck. That's what oref means. So orfu means they cut the neck, but they cut from the back of the neck. Cutting from the back of the neck renders the animal a nevela, which means it's not kosher. It's not a kosher shechita. Shechita must be performed from the front of the neck, where the larynx and the esophagus are. That's where shechita is done, from the front of the neck. And of course, then an animal could be eaten. Here, we deliberately do it in a way that renders the animal not kosher. It's cut from the back of the neck. V'nigshu ha-kohanim b'nei Levi, the kohanim, the sons of Levi, come forward. Kivam b'chara Hashem elokecha l'sharso, for they are the ones Hashem has chosen to serve him. Ulo barech b'shem Hashem, and they're the ones who are supposed to give a bracha to us in the name of Hashem. V'al p'yem yeh kol riv v'chol naga, and it is by their word that every case, every argument and every affliction should be dealt with. And all of the elders of that city that is closest to the corpse, they will wash their hands over the calf that has been killed in the valley. They will call out and they will say, Yadenu lo shafchu es hadam hazeh, our hands did not spill this blood. Ve'inenu lo ra'u, our eyes did not see. It doesn't say what they didn't see, but they didn't see something. Kaper li'amcha Yisrael asher padisa Hashem. Hashem, you should atone for your nation Yisrael that you have redeemed. Ve'al titein dam naki bekerav amcha Yisrael, and don't give innocent blood in the midst of your nation Yisrael. V'nikaper lahem hadam, and then the blood will be atoned for them. V'ata tiva'er hadam hanaki mikirbecha, and you will eradicate the innocent blood from your midst. Kisas ha'yashar b'nei Hashem, when you do what is straight in the eyes of Hashem. So this is the famous case of the Egla Arufa. The Egla Arufa is not a karban. We've mentioned before that we have a few examples of animals that are killed that are not karbanos. One is the Egla Arufa. Another is the Para Aduma, the red heifer, is not a karban. And another is the Sa'ir HaMishtaleach. That's the goat that is thrown off the cliff on Yom Kippur. Those three, even though they are animals that are killed, they are not karbanos. We are told what to do in the Torah in how to deal with them, and that we are supposed to kill them, but they are not karbanos. This is not a karban. This animal is not sanctified, and it is not a karban. In fact, it is not even killed by a kohen, even though kohanim are mentioned over here, but a kohen does not have to kill the animal. Of course, a karban is processed by a kohen. This is not processed by kohanim. This is not a karban. So a corpse is found. This rule only applies in Eretz Yisrael. It does not apply anywhere else. Number one. Number two, the only time this applies is when the corpse is found on the ground. As it says here, nofel basada, you find the body is on the ground, in the field, and you don't know who killed him. If the body is on a tree, if the body is in water, then an egla arufa is not brought. It's not, I shouldn't say brought, it's not killed. We don't do this process. We also only do this process when no one knows who killed this person. The Gemara says, if there is a witness, even besof ha'olam, at the end of the world, which means we are aware that there's somebody out there who knows who the murderer is, then we do not do an egla arufa. Egla arufa is only when we are unaware that anybody knows who the murderer is. And then we do the egla arufa. We measure to the nearest city. There is a debate what happens if there are two cities that are equidistant from the corpse. That's a debate amongst the Tanaim what to do. But I would imagine it's a rare case, as this whole thing is rare, and I imagine whenever it does happen, most of the time it will be that one city is closer than all the rest. And then that city is required to do this process of Egla Arufa. If this city turns out to be Yerushalayim, an Egla Arufa is not processed. It has to be a city other than Yerushalayim. And then they take this calf and they kill the calf. The calf has to be a calf that has never done any work in its life. It's never pulled on a yoke. It's never worked at all. The symbolism, Chazal tell us, is that since this person was killed, which therefore shortened this person's ability to be productive in the world, therefore we kill a calf that has never been productive, to symbolize the lack of productivity, the fact that this person was killed, which took away this person's ability to be productive in the world. There are three different groups mentioned over here that are in the process of this Egla Arufa. There are the elders from the Sanhedrin, as it says in Pasuk Beis, verse 2, V'yatsu zekeinecha v'shoftecha, your elders and your judges will come out. So you have the elders of the Sanhedrin, you have the elders of that city, the city, the closest city to the corpse, and you also have the Kohanim. The three do different things. The Sanhedrin, or members of the Sanhedrin, they do the measuring. That's their job. They measure what is the closest city. That's their job. It would sound like that's a very simple thing to do. Okay, just take the closest city. But first of all, without the benefit of satellites, you may not know all the surrounding cities so quick in a hurry, or how close they are. That's one. Two is that even with the benefit of satellites, the ground, as you know, is not flat. There's all kinds of impediments, hills, valleys, trees, waterways, and how you measure is complex. We find that measuring ground is discussed in the Gemara in a few places. One is very practical for our day and age, which is in measuring techumim, that if you have to measure the area outside of a city that a person is able to walk on Shabbos and Yom Tov, 2,000 amos outside of a city. So, again, it sounds pretty simple. Just measure it out. That's great if it's flat, paved, then you can easily measure it. Most areas are not flat and paved. Most areas are hilly, and there are trees and waterways and all kinds of things that get in the way of measuring. And how do you measure? If you come to a hill, do you measure the incline? Is that part of the distance or not? What happens if the distance to one city and the other city, let's say one city is 10 amos closer than the second city, but in order to get to the first city, you have to go up and down over a hill, and if you add the incline in either side, then it ends up being further away than the other city. How do you, is it as the crow flies? How do you measure? Measuring is not such a simple thing, and how you do it is somewhat complex. So that requires a degree of expertise, and it is done by the Sanhedrin, or members of the Sanhedrin. That's the first group. The second group is the elders of the city, and they bring this Egla Arufa, and they kill this Egla Arufa, and so the elders of the city, they kill the Egla Arufa, and then they wash their hands over the carcass of the animal, and they say that we did not kill this person, nor did we see. The Kohanim then give the bracha. The Kohanim say the Pasuk Ches verse 8, that Hashem, you should atone for the Jewish people because they have performed the mitzvah of Egla Arufa. So that's why the Kohanim are there. They're there to offer a bracha after this ceremony is done. The Mishnah already asks the question, why do the elders of the city have to say, we didn't kill this person? Would it be chisal al daitecha? Do we really believe that the elders are the ones, they're the murderers, they're the ones who killed this person? Why do they have to say, we didn't do it? As if it was something which we could contemplate that they did. So the Gemara explains that what they're saying is not that we didn't kill him, but we didn't contribute to his death. How could they have contributed to his death? Because had this person been a guest in their city, and they did not give him proper food and provisions for his journey, and they did not accompany him, they didn't do the mitzvah of levaya, of accompanying the person out of the city. When we refer to a funeral, we call a funeral a levaya. The word levaya does not mean funeral. The word levaya means accompaniment. That's what it means. We use that word because we accompany the deceased on their final journey. That's why it's called a levaya. But it really means to accompany. And when one has a guest, there's a mitzvah. When a guest is leaving one's home, there's a mitzvah of levaya, of accompanying the guest out of the home. There is such a mitzvah. Now there's a debate whether that mitzvah applies when the person is not leaving a populated area. They're going from your home to the next block. They came to your house for a Shabbos meal and now they're going home and they live on the next block over. There is a debate whether there really is a mitzvah of levaya in that case because the person is not going anywhere dangerous. They're just going to the next block over. So it could be that in that case there would not be a mitzvah of levaya. But if a person is leaving and going on a journey and they're going to now be leaving a populated area, there is certainly a mitzvah of levaya, of accompanying the person for the beginning of their journey. And it seems that the purpose of that is to give the person confidence that they are being thought of, that they're not being forgotten as they now enter a less populated area. It seems that if levaya was not done, then the members of that city are held accountable for the death of this person. Of course, they didn't murder him, but it seems that the levaya, the accompanying this person, gives that person the fortitude that they need, and they would therefore not be attacked by whoever it was that murdered them on the road. So, therefore, the elders have to say, we didn't kill him, and that's what it means, ve'einenu lo ra'u, our eyes did not see. We didn't see this person as a guest in our city leaving without provisions and without levaya, without being accompanied out of our city. Now, it should be noted that even though the pure mitzvah of levaya, of accompanying a guest, probably only applies when the guest is going out of the populated area, nevertheless, it is considered to be an appropriate thing to do, and it probably is the polite thing to do anyway, but it's the appropriate thing to do to accompany the guest out of the house as they leave the house. So then there's a whole bunch of discussion. Well, do you have to actually walk the guest off of your property or just out of your front door? Okay. So again, we're not talking about something which is so critical, because again, most of the time our guests are not leaving beyond the city limits. They're just walking out of our house to walk home, not far from home, not far from where we are. Also, we have the added complexity of if they are leaving the city limits, they're probably getting in a car. So, you could get in a car and give them a little bit of a motorcade, but exactly how much are we going to do? So, you know, it doesn't necessarily lend itself in the way that it was in the time of the Gemara. The Gemara discusses cases where people would accompany their guests long distances out of the city and then come back. So, the elders, they proclaim that they are innocent, that their city is innocent, and then the Kohanim ask Hashem for forgiveness and atonement for the death of this person. The issue over here is a murder has been committed, and if a murder was committed, that's bad for everybody. It's bad, obviously, for the victim, it's bad for the murderer, but it's also bad for all of us, because we all know that we're all responsible for each other's actions. So if there's a murderer, that's a terrible thing. And so we need atonement. And so even though we did not actually spill this person's blood, but atonement is necessary. So this process gives atonement to the Jewish people. The last pasuk in the parasha says, and you will eradicate the innocent blood from your midst, which means that you'll eradicate the one who took the innocent blood from your midst. When you do what is right in the eyes of Hashem, Chazal learned from here that if we do the process of egla arufa, and then the murderer is discovered, one might have thought, okay, well, we already did the process of egla arufa, and therefore we don't try the murderer. But that is not the case. The process of egla arufa does not exonerate the murderer. We still, if we catch the murderer, we will try the murderer, and if he is found guilty, we will still execute the murderer. This process does not atone for the murderer. It atones for us Jews for having a murderer in our midst. That's what it atones for. But not for the murderer himself. He is still fully culpable. And if he is caught and convicted, he will be executed as would normally be the case. Yeah.
What if the person wasn't murdered? What if you just find... What if he died of natural causes?
Mm-hmm. If he was not murdered, we do not do an egla arufa. It's only for a murder case that we do an egla arufa. So it would have to be clear that it was a murder, not just a natural death, right? A person could die anytime, any place, right?
Okay, so then the elders weren't held accountable because they didn't, you know.
Right. I mean, it could be conceptually... It's the idea of being held accountable, but that we wouldn't do the process of egla arufa. Egla arufa is only for a murder.
And the egla, does it have any, it's not a carbon, but does it have to have any of the things like no blemishes or anything like that, or just not have worked?
That is a good question. I should know the answer to that question in 1 minute, please. Does it need to be unblemished? I don't believe so, but I am afraid to say. I'm actually a little embarrassed. I don't remember. I'm looking quickly over here. I don't remember the rule.
And who provides it?
The city has to provide it, has to get it. They have to, you know, they have to buy one or get one or, you know, right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, in an agricultural society, I don't think it's hard to find a young calf that hasn't been, you know, but they have to get hold of it. I don't think it has to be unblemished, but I really should know the answer to that, and I don't remember. Now, many of you are probably aware that, of the symbolism that Yosef HaTzadik used, that when he revealed himself to his brothers in Mitzrayim, and then he sent word with the brothers back to his father Yaakov that Yosef is still alive, O Yosef Chai, Yosef is still alive, and that Yaakov should come down to Mitzrayim. So the pasuk says over there in Parashas Vayigash that Paro sent wagons with the brothers back to Eretz Yisrael to bring Yaakov and all of his family down to Mitzrayim. But when Yaakov sees the wagons, it says he saw the wagons that Yosef sent rather than the wagons that Paro sent. So it seems that Yosef sent specific wagons that Yaakov would recognize as coming from Yosef. And Chazal tell us, why did Yosef send wagons? The word for a wagon is an agala. He saw the agalos. He saw the wagons. Agala is very similar to egel, to a calf. And the Gemara tells us, because the last topic that Yaakov and Yosef had studied before Yosef went down to Mitzrayim, before he was sold into slavery, was the topic of Egla Arufa, was what we just read right here. And Yosef was sending word back to Yaakov, I have not forgotten the Torah that we studied together, even though it's been 22 years, and I've been away from all Jews. I've been away from the community for 22 years, and I left when I was 17, and now I'm 39, and yet I have not forgotten the Torah that we studied together. I remember, and therefore we sent the symbolism of the Egla Arufa back to Yaakov. That is what Chazal tell us back in Parashas Vayigash. It is of course not coincidental that the last thing that Yosef learned with Yaakov before being sold into slavery was about Egla Arufa, was what we're learning tonight about this calf. Now, obviously, neither Yaakov nor Yosef knew when they were studying it that it would be the last topic that they're studying before he was sold into slavery. They didn't know he was going to be sold into slavery. So, from their perspective, they were just studying whatever they were studying, and they happened to be studying the laws of Egla Arufa. We know that the Avos kept the Torah before it was given, and we know they studied Torah, and therefore they studied these laws, even though we had not received the Torah yet. But they didn't know that Yosef was going to be sold, so obviously that was Hashem setting it up, that the thing that they should have studied last would be that of Egla Arufa before Yosef was sold into slavery. And one can ask the question, why did Hashem arrange it that way? It's very convenient that now you have this this etymological connection to wagons, to agalos, but what was the reason why Hashem had them studying that as the last thing that they, before Yosef was sold into slavery? So I think that you can see very clearly that the whole point of Egla Arufa is emphasizing the idea of accompaniment, of levaya, that even though one could argue, what do you mean, if this person was accosted by bandits somewhere on the road, what difference does it make if we would have accompanied him for the first mile out of the city? If he was killed 10 miles out of the city, what would that accompaniment have done? He was waylaid on the road and killed. That would have happened anyway. It seems that the accompaniment would have helped him. Why would it have helped him? So you could argue from a purely psychological or emotional standpoint that would have given him confidence, it would have given him a sense of belonging, and that would have given him that ability to either avoid the ambush, or maybe they would have left him alone because he would have looked like someone who's not to be trifled with. Maybe something like that. But more likely, the accompaniment would give that person a certain divine protection that they wouldn't have had otherwise. Now, why would that person get divine protection just because we accompanied the person out of the city? The person either deserves to be protected or doesn't deserve to be protected. It seems that when we accompany the person out of the city, we are essentially lending that person our merit. That the person now walks the road with the merit of the entire city behind him. And Hashem takes that into account in protecting the person. An attack against this person is now an attack against the entire city. It's not just an attack against a lone person. When a person stands alone, there's not that much merit. When a person is part of a tzibur, part of a klal, part of a group, there's a much bigger merit. And the when we accompany this person, we are essentially making it clear this person is one of us. And therefore, in Shamayim, in heaven, that this person is looked at as a member of the town. And all of the merit of the town is taken into account in when this person is possibly going to be attacked. So the last thing that Yaakov learned with Yosef is that about Egla Arufa. And Yosef is 17 years old and he's now sold into slavery and he's all by himself. And for 22 years, he's really by himself. Like, he's got nobody with him. It's so easy to just lose any connection a person has to any kind of Yiddishkeit, any connection to Hashem, when a person is all by themselves. So Hashem gave Yosef this message on his way out, because he was learning with his father, and he understood that taking the community with you is how you survive when you're not with the community. That taking that tzibur with you, that accompaniment is how you survive. Yosef, when he went down to Mitzrayim unwillingly, where he was put in chains and sold into slavery, he essentially took with him his family. He took his father with him. The symbolism to him was, I'm not myself. I'm not alone. I am really a member of Bnei Yisrael. And that's what gave him the fortitude to survive and to survive spiritually. This is why when he is sorely tested by the wife of Potiphar and he nearly gives in, so the Gemara tells us that at the last moment, his father appeared to him. He saw his father in the window, an image of his father. And his father said to him, Yosef, you know that in the future, all of your brothers and you are going to be inscribed on the Avnei Shoham, on the stones that go on the shoulders of the Kohen Gadol. It's going to say all the names of all the tribes. Do you want your name to be erased? And when Yosef heard that, he left his clothing with the wife of Potiphar and ran away. And he was able to withstand that temptation. So everybody asks the question, so why is Yosef, why is he considered to be so great? Wouldn't we all do better if, when we were sorely tempted to do an Avera, Chas v'Shalom, the face of Yaakov Avinu would appear in front of us and tell us, hey, you know what's going to happen, and you don't want to lose out on your future, do you? Wouldn't that be a great way to avoid Averos? I'd like that to happen. Right? So, the answer is, Yaakov appearing to Yosef didn't happen in a vacuum. It didn't happen because Yosef was just a bad person and now Hashem saved him. The reason why Yaakov's face appeared to Yosef is because Yosef was constantly living with that sense of belonging to Yaakov, with that sense of being one of the 12 tribes. And therefore, Hashem allowed that to happen. He made that happen because Yosef was the entire time thinking of himself as, I am one of the Shivteka. I am one of the 12 tribes. I am not myself. I am part of a larger group. I'm part of a very exalted group. And that's what gave him the fortitude to have survived until then. The wife of Potiphar worked at it and worked at it and worked at it for a very long time. And he withstood her for a very long time until that fateful moment. But because the way that he withstood her was because he saw himself as part of the group, as part of that very, very special group of Bnei Yisrael. So when it was that last moment and he finally was going to give in, he deserved to have the face of Yaakov appear to him and remind him that he is one of the group. He is one of those special 12 tribes and he doesn't want to get erased. And with that, he was able to run away. And that is a very, very powerful way for a person to maintain themselves when they are sorely tested. We are all tested all the time. And to remember that we're part of a community, we're part of a Bnei Yisrael, that we are special and we are better than that behavior. That behavior is beneath our dignity. We're better than that. We're better than that not because I'm better than that, because we're better than that. I belong to a group that is above this behavior. I'm part of that group. And that's a very powerful way to hold on to one's Yiddishkeit. And that's what Yosef did. And it's the message of Egla Arufa that projects that. And that's why that was the last thing they learned. And that's what he was sending the message back to Yaakov. I remember that Egla Arufa. I'm still Yosef. I haven't given up. I'm still Yosef. I'm the same Yosef that was with you 22 years ago. I'm the same Yosef. The same Egla Arufa.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to torahmediaatlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.